Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Jeff Pollard with a message entitled, The Heavenly Greatness of Earthly Humility.
If you would please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20. We're going to read again verses 17 through 19, but we're going to continue to verse 28. Our subject this morning, or this afternoon, is going to be found in verses 20 through 28. But we want the introduction of the passage from which I spoke last evening. Would you please stand with me as we give our attention to the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God. Matthew 20, verse 17. This is God's Word. Let us give it our attention. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again we come into thy presence. Thou hast gathered men from various places and appointed them to speak thy word to thy people. I thank thee for the discipline, for the privilege, for the honor of being able to speak thy word to thy people. But I can convince no soul to love thee. I cannot dive into their hearts and make them love thee. I can turn no sinner from the sin he or she so dearly loves to take up the cross and follow Christ. But thy mighty Spirit can. And I pray with all my heart that thou wouldst come this day by the power of thy Spirit and move in our souls. We want to see the power of God in the midst of His people. We are asking for an outpouring of thy Spirit. Thou hast told us thou would hear and answer when we ask for thy Spirit. Come, Lord. Come without delay. Come, O head of the church. Exalt thy holy name and move in the souls of thy people. Move in the hearts of the lost and draw them out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And may all of us love thee as thou hast so loved us. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As we consider the embarrassing, maybe even shocking, maybe it's even worthy of our using the word cringe-worthy dialogue in this text between Jesus and his disciples, we must again view it in the light of its context. We learned in our first message that our Savior dealt patiently with his disciples' ignorance, pride, and selfishness, which becomes painfully prominent in Matthew 16 and extends to the text that we have just read. Peter took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, for announcing that he would die at Jerusalem. In chapter 18, the disciples argued among themselves, asking Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In chapter 19, a rich young man refused to forsake his wealth to follow Jesus. So Peter asked, "We've forsaken all and follow thee. What do we get out of this? What shall we have therefore?" Peter's question reveals the gangrene of self-centeredness, which contradicts what it means to be Christ's disciple. Yet our Lord graciously answered that question with a breathtaking description of the blessings God would bestow upon his disciples in the glories of the kingdom. What remarkable, what amazing grace. Then followed Jesus' parable of the landowner who hired workers for his vineyard. No matter how long or short the workers labored, the Lord of the vineyard paid them all the same wage. The bottom line of the parable is that all believers will enter the blessings of eternal life at the end of their labors. This was a lesson in humility that is essential to being Christ's disciple. Essential. Jesus then stamped this lesson on their hearts by announcing for the third time that he would die and rise again at Jerusalem. By this, Jesus contrasted his humility with his disciples' still preening pride. However, the lesson has not penetrated their hearts. Pride and selfishness and self-exaltation still ruled their thinking. Which brings us to our text, and which gives us a sad but a spirit breathed example of James and John and their prideful ambition. As we look at James and John, let's not look as if they were some kind of weird or especially evil people, but let us remember that these are the hand-chosen disciples of the Lord Jesus, people just like us. Jesus once again humbly and graciously taught them a vital lesson, and that is the heavenly greatness of earthly humility. And may our loving Father in heaven, by the mighty power of His Spirit, let us hear, help us hear and believe and submit to the words of Christ that we will hear. It will do us no good just to hear another sermon. We want the power of Christ through His glorious Spirit, illuminating the Word that we might be made more like Him. The first thing that we meet is this. James and John, through the voice of their mother, made a shocking request of Jesus. Verses 20 through 23. Considering the context that we have just reviewed, their request is, it's simply astonishing. It is amazing that after what Christ has just said in verses 17 through 19, that the scene before us unfolds. In sharp contrast to Jesus' humility, James and John made a shocking and an outrageous request. Matthew says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now Zebedee was a prosperous fisherman, prosperous enough to have hired servants, as Mark chapter 1 verse 20 tells us. His sons, James and John, were partners with Peter in a fishing business. And in Matthew's gospel, they were the second set of brothers that Jesus called to follow him. For some reason, Matthew does not give us the name of Zebedee's wife, but it appears that her name was Salome. Mark 15 verse 40 says that at Jesus' crucifixion, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. Again, in Mark 16 verse 1, on the day of Christ's resurrection, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Finally, Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, says that at Jesus' crucifixion, many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So it appears, if we take these verses together, that the mother of Zebedee's children was Salome. Now she was among the women, faithful women, following Jesus from Galilee as he journeyed to Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Matthew says that she came to Jesus worshiping him, which means kneeling down or prostrating oneself on the ground. So this good woman either knelt before the Lord Jesus, or more likely, lay down before the Lord Jesus to ask him a favor. Now get that picture very clearly in your mind. Jesus has gotten off of the busy roads swelling with pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He has moved aside, brought his disciples privately to him, and announced his death at Jerusalem. Following this, Salome comes and either gets down on her knees or lays herself out on her face in front of him. And she asks him a favor. But her sons, James and John, were behind this event. We know this for two reasons. Number one, when Jesus replied to her, he used the plural, ye. And two, Mark's account does not mention Salome at all. He simply focuses on her two sons, who are the obvious perpetrators of this event. So Salome became the voice of her two sons. Now moms do things like that, don't they? And while she knelt or lay on the ground before Jesus, he asked her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these two, my two sons, may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." He has just announced his gruesome death. And mom is on the ground, pleading for her boys. Let them have these great places of exaltation by thee in your kingdom. Notice that she lay on the ground, not James, not John. Also notice that they were not trying to quiet her. "Oh, mom, don't do this. Don't embarrass us in front of Jesus." That wasn't happening. They were not trying to quiet her. They were not begging her to stop and move on. James and John wanted the greatest positions of honor next to Jesus in the glory of his kingdom. And they made this outrageous request. After Christ had given his kingdom parable of the vineyard, after he had announced that he would suffer, bleed, die a criminal's death in Jerusalem, which they did not understand. What arrogance, what self-exaltation, what self-promotion this really was. But Jesus affirmed their ignorance and asked a question. Verse 22, he said, "Ye know not what ye ask." The plural is important. Jesus was not criticizing Salome as such. He aimed his question at James and John's hearts. "You don't know what you're asking," is what he said. Did that penetrate their thinking? Did they say, "You know, Lord, we've been with you 3.5 years. We have seen you time and again answer with such astonishing wisdom as to shut the mouths of men. We have learned that. Just tell us what you want us to know, and we'll be satisfied with that." We don't have that here. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." And though they were disciples who clearly believed that Jesus was the Christ, they constantly proved that they didn't understand him or what he taught. And that doesn't happen to us, does it? Do you come and hear sermons week after week after week after week after month after year, and your life doesn't change? And you're asking things of God that perhaps you heard in a sermon answered 5 years ago? We're made of the same stuff here. They believed that he was the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had given the first prediction of his coming death at Jerusalem, and Peter rebuked him. In Galilee, after his second prediction, the disciples were just sad to hear it. Sad to hear it. When you read the brevity with which Matthew writes it, we can just read right over it and not realize Jesus, whom they have seen heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, says, I'm going to die. And well, it bummed them out a little bit. That was it. They didn't know why he was going to die. They did not yet understand what he was saying. They did not understand the scriptures that actually pointed to these things. We can go to Luke 24 and see the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus finally rebukes them and says, shouldn't these things have been? Well, we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And some women who've been down in the cemetery, which probably shouldn't be where women congregate, have told us he's alive. And he says, oh, fools, and slow to believe all that the prophets have said. In other words, the answer has been in the scriptures all along. Now, after Jesus' third detailed prophecy of suffering, death, and resurrection, two of his disciples want the greatest positions of status next to Jesus in the kingdom of God. They have not learned humility and then exaltation. And they were willing to let their mother lie on the ground or to kneel before the Lord Jesus and ask this favor. What a favor. Christ, James, John. Here she is begging it from the Savior. Self-exaltation is toxic to Christian living. Make sure you get that. Self-exaltation is toxic to Christian living and utterly destructive of the Christian ministry. Fellow pastors, self-exaltation is the kiss of death to effectual Christian ministry. You might get a big crowd because you've got more sparks and fireworks than other men. But you want to deliver the Word of God, owned of God, to the people of God for their transformation and for God's glory. So Jesus followed this affirmation of their ignorance, you don't know what you're asking, with a question. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, obviously, Jesus was referring to his suffering and death that he's already announced that's coming in Jerusalem. Jesus speaks of a cup in the Old Testament. The cup speaks of God's wrath. In Isaiah 51:17, the prophet said, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Again, Jeremiah 25:15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Oh, beloved brethren, scriptures say God is angry with the wicked every day. His fury and his indignation will be poured out without mercy on all those who die in their sins. But Jesus was going to the cross in Jerusalem to face the withering wrath of God. Suffering that we cannot imagine, that our minds cannot conceive, that our bodies cannot endure, that our souls cannot bear. All this was waiting for Jesus in the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus spoke of baptism. Now, the very idea of baptism means to immerse, to plunge under. Jesus was describing his heavenly Father's justice, plunging him under the overwhelming flood of merciless judgment, holy judgment. God the Father and his broken laws would wring every single bit of justice out of the body and soul of Jesus Christ. His eyes burning with sweat and blood and the pressure of pain. His ears ringing with the insults and mockery of his enemies. He saved others. Let him save himself. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. His head pounding with searing pain and the crown of thorns stabbing him with every move of his head, his tongue cleaving to the roof of his dry mouth, his body filled from head to toe with stinging and burning and aching pain, his body racking with spasms and cramps as his body was stretched and nailed to the cross, his body crying out for water and aching in every nerve, every joint, every muscle, every sinew. His soul that had always known holy, pure fellowship with his Father is now in a barren wasteland, cut off from his Father, cut off from his pure fellowship, cut off from mercy, cut off from life itself, as though he was cast away as an unclean, unloved, unwanted, filthy thing. Cast into a dark and a godless abyss, out of which he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the baptism that awaited him. Immersed in the fury of God's violated justice. And Jesus knew it. This is why he would later pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Do you not hear your salvation in those words? He knew, having experienced in his deity the glory of his Father's love from eternity. And now he would be cut off as a sinful thing. But in his love for his Father and his love for his people, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He would drink the cup of his Father's wrath to the last drop. And his Father would immerse him in the consuming fire of his outrage and his offended justice. So he asked James and John, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? And they said unto him, we're able. We're able. Have you thought you would bravely honor Christ in your life and then been cowered down in the face of someone who disapproved? We can say, we'll do things for Christ. We're able to do this. We're able to do that. But that's the voice of, number one, ignorance. And number two, pride. Far better for us to answer with the prophet, Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. Their answer was probably sincere. I'm sure that James and John meant it when they said, well, whatever Jesus is going through, we'll be glad to go through it and we can do it. We're able. But that is the voice of ignorance. And worse, absent of humility. They did not know what they were saying. And Jesus has proved it. Well, Jesus then affirmed their future. He said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Here, Jesus did not speak as the omniscient God, but as the human Son, fully submitted to his Father's will. Here is the eternal, beautiful humility that draws the regenerate heart to Christ like a moth to a candle's flame. This is God in the flesh that says, well, I can't give that to you. My Father's the one that's ordained all of that. And what he wants is what I want. That's humility. And that's the humility we should have. Whatever my Father wants, that's what I want. I want his will, even if it means my death. Our hearts, if you've been born of God's Spirit, when you see Christ and you watch him and you hear him interact, your heart cannot be drawn to him. Because he's so glorious, so pure, so holy, so humble. Gaze at it. Listen, long for this. You want to be great in the kingdom? Nothing wrong with wanting to be great in the kingdom. It would bring God glory if we were truly great in his kingdom. Where does it begin? At the very bottom. Lo, and submitted to God the Father. Jesus plainly implied that James and John's ignorance of his cup and his baptism would disappear in the future. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they would very soon. They would drink from his cup. Luke tells us in Acts, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And John would later be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, sent away from his family, from those that loved him, sent away from the blessed church of God's people. What was true for the Savior was and will be true for all his real disciples. There's not any other path than to take up your cross, your own instrument of death, meaning your submission of your life to God the Father, to do whatever he wants with you. That's where real life is. Your greatest fellowship with Christ is under the cross. He will always be there, because that's what he's called his people to. All of Christ's disciples down through the age, and we're not all called to seal our testimony with our blood, but we are all called to a life submitted to our Heavenly Father out of love for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit according to his word. All of us. Well, let's make some applications to what we're seeing here. First of all, as disciples of the humble Christ, if you say you're a Christian, that's what you're professing. That's what I'm professing. As disciples of the humble Christ, let us realize that even the most devout and earnest are a mixture of ignorance and faith. I tell you, behind this pulpit stands ignorance and faith. I'm thankful for what I don't know. I'm pleading with the Lord to teach me what I don't. I'm thankful for what he has taught me. And I'm pleading with him to continue to teach. And I'm sure you're doing the same thing. Be encouraged. We're all a mixture of ignorance and faith. Actually, you should take great hope in that, because God, through Christ, delights to take his backwards creatures, the self-exalting creatures, and turn them into humble servants of Jesus. He delights to do this. J.C. Ryle said, there are many Christians who are very like this woman, Salome, and her sons. They see in part and know in part the things of God. They have faith enough to follow Christ. They have knowledge enough to hate sin and come out from the world. And yet there are many truths of Christianity of which they are deplorably ignorant. They talk ignorantly, they act ignorantly, and commit many sad mistakes. Their acquaintance with the Bible is very scanty. Their insight into their own hearts is very small. But we must learn from these verses to deal gently with such people. Pastors, I trust you know that. You're mistaken if you think after a few really well-studied sermons, everybody in the congregation is going to begin living the way you think they ought to. Their insight into their own hearts is very small. But we must learn from these verses to deal gently because the Lord has received them. We must not set them down as graceless and godless because of their ignorance. We must remember that true faith may lie at the bottom of their hearts, though there's much rubbish on top. We must reflect that the sons of Zebedee, whose knowledge was at one time so imperfect, became at a later period pillars in the church of Christ. Just so a believer may begin his course in much darkness and yet prove finally a man mighty in the Scriptures and a worthy follower of James and John. Brethren, Christ delights to take weak and feeble and prideful vessels such as you and I, such as you and me, and to humble us and to use us mightily in His kingdom. Take great hope. But it will begin in crying out to Him for humility. Your pride will never carry you through it. Take heart. Secondly, as disciples of the humble Christ, let us pray for and cultivate a spirit of humility. Pray for and cultivate a spirit of humility. We generally are not born with such a thing. Modern Christianity generally does not want to hear, "If any man will come after me." Well, that's as broad as it gets. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Modern Christianity wants no talk of brokenness, repentance, self-denial, hatred of and mourning over sin. It wants nothing of contrition, unworthiness, suffering for Christ. Yet that was Paul's very desire, that he might suffer as Christ. He counted all of the things that at one time he could boast about as dung, that he might have the righteousness of Christ. And if that meant suffering in this world, he was ready to trust Christ and go forward. Is that who you're following? Are you following Christ? Or do you just go to church? Are you living daily in the light of a Savior who loves you from before the foundation of the world and is with you in every providence of your life? Every providence. The sorrows, the crushing sorrows and heartaches, and the great joys. So number one, let us commune with the humble Christ daily. If you want to cultivate humility, you can do no better than to commune with Him. Prayer and meditation, taking His truths, thinking upon them until you digest them and they become a part of your thinking. Praying for humility, because that pride really knows how to hide. It really especially loves to adorn itself in religious rags. Spend time with Jesus, the humble one. Go to his word and find him there. Fill your heart and soul with his truth and be governed by his word. Let us see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and look by faith every day to Christ for grace, strength, and pardon. Number two, let us meditate on the life of Christ in the Word. See God the Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, become man. Spend the time to think about that, who was despised, who was rejected by his own creatures. Why? That he might save his people from their sins and to save them from their pride that nailed him to the cross. And thirdly, let us plead with God to expose our pride. I have trouble praying that prayer. I don't know about you, because I know that God will answer that one. And inevitably, he shows me in ways that I find painful and awkward. But then when I see what I am, and I see that his precious blood has washed away the stains of my sin and pride, I can get up and go again. Let us gaze at James and John's mother on the ground, and then let us ask Jesus to show us how we're doing the same kind of thing. Fourthly, let us trust his eternal promise to make us like him. When we have to deal with ourselves, it's rarely a pleasant thing. You may not be as sinful and faulty as I am, but I can say to you that God delights in showing us and even wounding us so that we look to him and find all our healing in his infinite love, his eternal grace, and the glory that he promises is coming. Humility before exaltation. Suffering before rule. The rule is coming. Jesus didn't say to James and John with a smirk, like I would have you in my kingdom. He said, you will. You're going to reign. You're going to sit on thrones. But there's something between here and then. And that's what each one of us needs to face. There is something called life in a sin-cursed world between here and our rule with Christ. Finally, as disciples of the humble Christ, let us trust him as our substitute. And we will take this up in greater degree in our message tomorrow. But Jesus concluded this lesson in earthly humility by once again using himself as the example. The other 10 disciples were outraged with James and John's request. Now, why do you think that was? You don't see them pulling on the side and saying, oh, my brother, I'm fearful that you're being prideful. Let's pray. Do you realize what you just asked for? That's not in the other 10. They're furious. Because they're up there, James and John are up there asking for the glory. Their own pride is being tweaked. So Jesus taught them, whosoever will be chief among you. You want to be chief? You want to be first in the kingdom? Do you want to be great in the kingdom? And you can be. Then let him be your servant. In other words, greatness, heavenly greatness, is found in earthly humility. Where we say, here's how to be great in Christ's kingdom. How can I serve you? How can I lay my life out for yours? How can I give myself for you and for your well-being? That's what Christ is teaching them. Greatness in the kingdom comes by going very low first, enslaving yourself to the good of others. And sometimes even those who don't love you back. Those words, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Consider this. Number one, in this verse, Jesus declared himself God in a human form. God united with humanity. The miraculous birth and the joining of the eternal Son of God with full humanity. There's never been anyone like him. There isn't anyone now like him. There will never be throughout all eternity anyone exactly like him. And he came to be a slave to others, those that were unworthy of the Son of God serving them. There's our model. He served the desperate needs of infected, diseased, leprous, and demonized crowds. He taught them. He fed them. He healed them. He delivered them. Secondly, in this verse, he began to reveal the reason for his scourging and his mocking and his crucifixion in Jerusalem. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom means the price of release, the price paid to release someone from slavery and prison. The eternal Son of God came to pay the sin debt of his people. He humbled himself before his Father and took all the wrath of God for the broken laws of his people upon himself for their eternal life. That's humility. As the ransom for many, the greatest humility we could imagine. More tomorrow. Now, while this was still a mystery and not absolutely clear to the disciples, this one statement is the heart of the gospel. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem would lead him to suffer and die upon the cross to pay for many. This is a substitution. And you and I will never truly understand the gospel unless we get substitution. Well, my friends, Salome lay on the ground while her two sons stood waiting to see if Jesus would answer her request. As she was on the ground voicing the ambitions of her son, neither she nor they understood what they were asking. They wanted to rule with Jesus and share his glory. That's not a bad desire. And if you're born of God's Spirit, you should have it. But before that glorious ruling and reigning with him comes, there's humility. Humbling yourself in the sight of God. It's true enough that they would reign with him, but not according to self-centered ambition. The principle is suffering before rule, and they would suffer for Jesus and then join him in glory. So it will be for all of his people. Again, we may not all suffer the same sorts of things, and we may not know the persecution that many of our brothers have, or we might. But between here and that glorious rule with Christ is a life of humility for all of God's disciples. By faith in him, let us learn to walk in it. Amen. Now, Father, take these truths and seal them to our hearts Thou hast saved us to make us like thee. I'm not a very good student some days, Lord. And I think I'm in a room of people that could say the same. But how we praise and thank thee that thou art the great, gracious, merciful, and loving teacher who will guide us through a life of humility to that glory in which we will reign with thee. We praise and thank thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.